That multi-class society is the hell, and monotheistic free society the same heaven. No, this is not what the Quran introduces as heaven and hell. A multi-class society is terribly ugly, rejected, and just like the hell, but it is not the hell described in the Quran. A monotheistic free society is so beautiful and similar to heaven, but not the real heaven. We believe in resurrection as to be for every single human being. Everyone will face resurrection, and not that the whole society will move in a historical process to reach the heaven or that monotheistic free society. And that first one is the true resurrection for humanity.
Welcome back, dear listeners. This was the Farsi audio file of Shahid Beheshti talking about the concept of Ma'ad along with the English translation. Said Mohsen Naqvi, let's just start with you. First of all, give us a definition of Ma'ad as explained by Shahid Beheshti. It seems that he is talking about a Ma'ad in terms of the paradise, the hell, and the heaven. The people in this world define it for themselves, but according to the reality of Islam, it is a very different concept which should be analyzed. What is Ma'ad exactly?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, as it is said, obviously, Ma'ad has come from the word Aud. Mm-hmm. There are three root words, basically. Whenever we have to analyze a word in Arabic language, we have to go towards the root word.
That's right.
Which generally means return. Mm-hmm. And that's what generally, like in the Islamic text, you can find Ma'ad as the return towards the origin or where we have come from. Basically, Ma'ad, what Shahid Beheshti is also referring to, is generally people think like paradise and hell is the Ma'ad, actually the resurrection or the day of judgment. Mm-hmm. Usually these are terms used for the Qiyamah.
That's right.
The day of judgment.
Yes.
But Ma'ad itself is returning back towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Obviously in Quran, Allah has said like, "Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un," that we have come from Him and we will return to Him. We will be going back towards Him. So this is what generally like the Ma'ad is being translated. And obviously this is another phase because in the Quran we say, "Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen."
That's right.
The Lord of, or the nurture of the worlds. So this is
right.
Another world.
Mm-hmm.
The world in which we are living, the phase in which we are living, this is one of the worlds.
That's right.
And hereafter is another world where we will, inshallah.
So this Ma'ad, in fact, happens, and this phase happens after the physical death.
After transferring from this place to
another place, because Shahid Beheshti talks about qabla marg, okay, before the death.
Before the death,
okay.
Because the death itself has different meanings in philosophy. Obviously, they have different definitions. Something like death means unexistence, non-existing.
Right. Yes.
Like from existence, you go to the non-existing.
Mm-hmm.
This does not happen.
That's all right.
Whereas in the Quranic text, inshallah, we will talk about them. That death means transferring from this place to another. That's
to another
why
place.
In some of languages, for example, in Urdu or Persian, they use the word intiqal.
Mm-hmm.
This
is transfer or transition.
This is transfer, yes. Transition or transfer from this world to the other
this
world.
This is a transition period. That's all right. Okay, Dr. Rezazadeh, what's your take on that? Ma'ad is a very controversial concept, but at the same time, it is accepted by the monotheistic religions. And somehow, in the other forms, we can say the other religions, the non-monotheistic one, also talk about it. But Shahid Beheshti is really giving us a beautiful picture about Ma'ad in Islam.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. You know, Shahid Beheshti in this talk is explaining a misunderstanding about this very important concept. As you know, one of the big deviations and misunderstandings that was widespread, especially at some points in the contemporary history, was some wrong interpretation of religious concepts based on some of the new philosophical schools that later proved to be very incorrect.
Mm-hmm.
Like this one.
That like Ma'ad?
Yes, exactly.
Okay.
Like this one. Because, you know, at some point, especially at the time that Shahid Beheshti is giving that lecture, the Marxist and communist philosophy had impressed so many people and thinkers, it was so influential in the society, that they wanted to interpret all the religious concepts based on those principles. So Shahid Beheshti in his talk is referring to that big misinterpretation of the religious concept of Ma'ad, that is resurrection. So Ma'ad is something in the religion. When we refer to the sources, we find something very clear about that concept.
That's right.
But it was being interpreted by the followers or by those people who were influenced by the philosophy of Marxism or communism in a wrong way.
This and is Jamei Tabaqati you are referring
yes,
to?
Yes, exactly. Okay. And Shahid Beheshti was clearly mentioning this name. So that misinterpretation is that the followers of communism, they claim that the ideal life that God has promised for the good people, what we call Ma'ad or resurrection of on the Day of Judgment for the good people, is just a unified society that has no social classes.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, because they depicted a society without any social classes.
Okay.
And they said that is the ideal society that the humankind can achieve. And then that is Ma'ad that God has talked in the Quran.
Okay, sorry, what's wrong with the social classes now that Shahid Beheshti is criticizing?
Shahid Beheshti says that definitely a society, you know, that is free from any discrimination or free from any classes is absolutely great.
That's right.
But it is absolutely wrong to say that the promised heaven or hell that God has talked in the Quran or in the scriptures is just that good worldly society that is depicted by the communists.
Very good. I think he's at the same time is criticizing liberal capitalism too of today's world, isn't it?
You know, any type of interpretation that is going to downgrade the religious concept into something merely worldly is rejected in this view. So while admitting that a society free from any discrimination is great and it is like heaven, but it is different from the ultimate heaven that we have been promised in another world. So this is what Shahid Beheshti is emphasizing on. And it needs to be very clear that he does not want to say that class-free society is bad. No, he doesn't want to.
This was what Karl Marx talks about the upper and the lower levels of the society. I mean, there are some people who are ruling the others, okay?
Yes.
We can say the masters ruling over the laborers of the society. But it seems that this is a phase after Ma'ad. It is heaven, isn't it?
I mean,
this Ma'ad that we are talking about refers to the same removal of the classes of the society?
No. The point is that these are two completely different things.
Oh.
You know, Ma'ad that we have in the Quran is actually returning to God. And it starts with the transmission of the humankind to the other world. We believe in this world, and then another world that comes after this physical world. And Ma'ad that we have in the Quran is about resurrection on the Day of Judgment or the life after death.
Okay.
But the Ma'ad that was being mentioned or but was being used by those people, they are talking about this worldly life.
Yes.
And Shahid Beheshti says that these are two different things. We should not mix them with each other.
That's right. Okay,
because
thank you very much.
The Ma'ad itself, like in the Islamic context, the final definition that we get, like the technical definition, that is the eternal life.
Mm-hmm.
After this life, we have an eternal life.
Okay.
And that is what referred as Ma'ad in Islamic text.
That's right.
So when you look at the eternal life and when you look at this social free, like...
Yes, social freedom.
Freedom and all
different
those.
Different movements.
These are two different things.
That's right.
Because Ma'ad specifically is talking about the eternal life after this life, when we are transferred from this world to another world.
Okay.
Whereas in you can say like amongst this the philosophers and the socialists, they're talking about the social classes in this world. And that's what they're referring to hereafter.
That's all right.
If I made one point on this, if we have time. You know, one thing that I wanted to add to this is that we should not think that this can only happen about wrong philosophical schools, you know, because I said that Shahid Beheshti is mainly talking about that wrong interpretation based on a philosophical school. But actually, the reality is that this is happening every day in our lives in different forms.
That's right.
And the reason is that, I mean, the root of this is that it happens because of being too much attached to this material world and not being familiar with the teachings of the prophets.
That's right.
So when someone or some people are too much attached to this world, they sometimes intentionally and sometimes unintentionally try to downgrade, as I mentioned before, everything, every religious concept, every spiritual concept to something which is merely worldly and physical.
That's right.
And that's a big deviation.
Okay. Thank you very much, Dr. Azadan Said Mohsen Naqvi. There are so many questions unanswered regarding the topic of Ma'ad. I will pose them, inshallah, upcoming session of the program. It was very kind of you. And these audio files and the Persian files, we can say, are just an excuse for us in order to discuss some of the concepts, some of the important concepts regarding Islamic theology, which are important. If they are discussed by a scholar like Shahid Beheshti, it is really, really great for us, and we try to use them for our dear listeners as a document, as explained by a scholar who was himself active in a society and try to apply it in the society addressing the young generation of his time. It was very kind of you, Dr. Azadan Said Mohsen Naqvi, and dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for listening to this episode of the program, The Teacher. Do not forget to visit our website at parstoday.com/en/Call of Islam Radio. Also our YouTube page, Call of Islam Radio. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanat.
A teacher, the teacher of teachers. He changed the world for the better and made us better creatures. Oh Allah, we've shamed ourselves, we've strayed from Al-Mu'allim. Surely we've wronged ourselves, what will we say in front of him? Ya Mu'allim, peace be upon you, truly you are our teacher. Mu'allim.
If you ask me, why do I stand here so unafraid of everything around me, proudly I would say, I am a Muslim. If you ask her, why does she dress that way, all covered up in a world that gives it all away, proudly she would say, I am a Muslim.
Islamic laws.
If you ask him, why does he still pray 5 times a day when so many others have strayed, smiling he would say, I am a Muslim. Deen al-Islam, deeni, wa la a'lam ghayra deeni, Muhammad illi hadini.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of God, welcome to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio. With me, Muhammad Javad, hosting this program. And sitting in the studio along with me, Sheikh Javid, well, the dear guest speaker in this program, Islamic Laws. Welcome to the program, Sheikh Javid.
Thank you very much. Thank you for having me.
The pleasure is ours. Stay tuned. We'll be back. We're going to be talking about some of the Islamic laws hovering around marriage or marriage-related questions according to Ayatollah Sistani. Before that, let's take a listen to a short biography.
The Grand Ayatollah Sistani comes from the family of scholars and pious men. He learned theological and rational sciences from many eminent and well-known religious scholars. At the age of 5, His Eminence started learning the Holy Quran. He was then admitted in a religious center for reading, writing, and for learning basic mathematics and geography. In the beginning of 1360 Hijri, he started studying basic Hausa lessons. He also studied a number of books on philosophy like Sharh Manzuma Sabzawari and Sharh Ishraq. Meanwhile, he attended Kharij lectures by the late Mirza Mehdi Ashtiani and the late Mirza Hashim Qazwini. In the late 1368 Hijri, he migrated to Qum to accomplish his studies in fiqh and usul. His Eminence left Qum for Najaf al-Ashraf. On having arrived in Najaf, he began attending Qayatullah Khoi and Sheikh Hussain Hilli's lectures in jurisprudence and the fundamentals of jurisprudence. In 1380 Hijri, Ayatollah Sistani traveled back to his hometown, the holy city of Mashhad, expecting to stay and settle down there. In the same year, he was awarded a permit by Imam Al-Khoi and another by Sheikh Hilli, certifying that he had attained the level of ijtihad, that is, deduction of legal judgment in matters of religion.
Sheikh Tawbit, you know, we know that in some cultures, a man and a wife, actually, or a man and a woman, or a boy and a girl, they get engaged. And but sometimes in the cultures, they don't read the formula of the marriage, the contract, right? The marriage contract. But is it possible for them, because they know that they're going to get married, like in sooner or later in future, is it possible for them? Does Islam or Islamic laws give them this permission to do temporary marriage so that they can have more intimacy together before their real marriage, in fact, comes along?
That's a good question. Of course, theoretically speaking, they can contract temporary marriage. There's no objection. But as I said, since the girl is dependent on her father, and she is supposed to be virgin, of course, these are the two conditions which require father's permission. Of course, if they are present. In such scenario, it is essential that the woman get her husband, her father's permission for temporary marriage, and it's not permissible for her to contract temporary marriage without knowledge and consent of her father.
Mm-hmm.
So she is engaged. And it doesn't mean she has done nikah or she has pronounced the formula of temporary marriage. So she must get her father's permission because she is dependent and she is virgin.
Mm-hmm.
Even if she is not virgin, but since she has not,
detached from her father.
Yeah, she is still dependent.
Yes.
She must get her father's permission. And since she has not married in the past, she is treated as virgin according to Islamic Sharia. Of course, if she had married in the past, then there's no need for any permission. She has the right to choose to marry anyone she likes without even consulting his father or without consulting her parents.
Mm-hmm. So it doesn't matter. They are going to, in fact, get married in future. Because this is a promise. When you are engaged to someone,
yes,
the people involved in that matrimonial
scenario, they give each other a promise to get married.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
It doesn't matter.
It doesn't matter. Of course, many people think that since they are going to get married sooner or later, as you rightly mentioned, so they can get temporary marriage without even talking to their parents.
Yes.
That's not a license. That's not going to. That does not become a license for the wife, for the woman, to go ahead with the temporary marriage without even seeking her father's permission.
Mm-hmm. But that is as long as they haven't read the formula of the marriage.
Of course, that's.
But when they have done it, then everything is okay.
Everything is okay. Okay.
I see. Okay. What are the Sharia limits, Sheikh Javid, and restrictions that should be, in fact, observed, that should be followed between two non-mahrams?
Yeah. Since we're talking about boys and girls getting married, of course, this is a good question, because as long as the formula of marriage contract has not been pronounced, so they are non-mahram, okay?
Mm-hmm.
So there are some restrictions and some rules and codes of practice that must be followed and abided by both parties to the marriage or by both parties to the engagement.
Mm-hmm.
Now, there are certain restrictions which must be followed by both non-mahram man and woman. All kinds of actually relations with a non-mahram, including joking, expressing love, and of course talking with the intention of driving pleasure, or talking with the intention of seeking pleasure, looking at the body of a girl or looking at the body of the woman with lustful intention, except for the face and hands, is forbidden. So also looking at the woman's hair is forbidden, looking at her face with the intention of seeking pleasure is forbidden. And in fact, if it is feared that one might end up falling into a sin, it is forbidden for both of them to have any kind of relationship. If there is one such fear that they might end up falling into a sin. So whether it is in close proximity to each other, so they cannot joke with each other, they cannot see each other, or whether it's online, okay, they want to chat with each other and start joking or expressing love or exchanging, tweeting or texting each other, expressing love, all of these things are forbidden.
But
between two non-mahram,
uh-huh,
man and woman. Okay.
But if they are not engaged in love affairs or love matters,
yes,
like, for example, for business purposes.
Well, that's something else. Of course, if a man is a businessman and there is another businesswoman and they want to carry out a transaction,
yes,
a financial transaction, talking to each other about business.
Mm-hmm. I see.
The Office of Ayatollah Sistani is currently providing the following services. 1. Board of Istifta, replying to religious questions. 2. Helping the poor, needy, homeless, and those who have suffered losses by earthquakes and floods. 3. Sending books for people who want to understand and learn Islam. 4. Hajj delegation. 5. Sending preachers. Board of Istifta is a link between Ayatollah Sistani and people. It provides them with answers to questions pertaining to religious, ideological, social, and educational matters in accordance with the verdicts and rulings of Ayatollah Sistani. For more information, visit the website of Ayatollah Sistani at www.sistani.org. You can also ask your questions through the following email: english@sistani.org.
How about istikhara? You know, we all know that Muslims, in fact, tend to consult with the holy book, the Quran, whenever it comes to matters of hard decision.
Yes.
Right? So usually people do their istikhara themselves, or they ask a religious scholar, for example, to do it for them. Is it
especially in matters of marriage and marriage?
Exactly, yeah. That's what I was going to ask you. Is it is the istikhara applicable to marriage? And the second question, that if it comes out bad, can the istikhara be repeated?
Oh, this is also a good question. You know that istikhara is applicable when you are confused and you don't know what way to choose, okay?
Yes.
What way to go. Ayatollah Sistani advises his followers and his muqallidin that as long as you can consult people, as long as you can consult experts, specialists,
yes,
as long as you can consult your elders, your
yes,
parents, and those whose view and opinion matters to you,
mm-hmm,
you should not go for istikhara. Istikhara does not apply. It's not applicable to you when you can consult, when you can seek other people's advice. It's very important to seek other people's advice.
Yes.
Okay? First, the advice, and then istikhara.
Mm-hmm.
If you do not come to a conclusion by seeking other people's advice, experts' advice, it does not matter whether you are going to get married to someone or you want to run a business, okay?
Mm-hmm.
And you are confused, you do not know what to do. First of all, you have to consult businessmen, people who are in that business,
mm-hmm,
to see whether you can come to a conclusion or not. After you consult and you are still confused, you can ask an olim, an expert, a jurist, to do an istikhara for you. Istikhara cannot be done by a lay individual or by
mm-hmm,
a regular individual, because if you want to do istikhara through the Quran, okay, you should understand
mm-hmm,
the context. You should understand the verses of the Quran and also the occasion in which the verse was revealed.
Mm-hmm.
These are the things that you need to understand when you are consulting the Quran and doing istikhara through the Quran. Okay?
It's a science in
yeah,
and of itself.
So, these are the things. Istikhara is not a joke, okay? You are consulting God after you are confused. So, if the istikhara comes out good or bad, you have to act according to it. You cannot repeat the istikhara again and again, okay? The same istikhara with the same subject, with the same in
it would be
ridiculous. Yeah, it is kind of joking with this
yes.
So if the subject is changed, I want to, if I have I have no time, I think.
Thank you very much, Sheikh Javid. That was the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio. Thank you very much for listening to us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Rahmanun Rahimun Mannanun Kareemun Salamun Aleemun Mannanun. La ilaha illa hum Ghaffarun Jameelun Wahhabun Latifun Tawwabun Samiun Basir.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, parstoday.com/en.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
The first type of right that Imam Sajjad alayhi salam speaks about in his treatise is the right of God, the right of Allah, Haqqullah.
For Humanity, a commentary on Risalatul Huquq of Imam Sajjad alayhi salam.
By Hujjatul Islam, Zayd al-Salam.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, wa salatu wa salamu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi al-Tahirin. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio and another program for humanity where we are discussing the treatise of rights of Imam Zain al-Abidin alayhi salam. We have reached up to the right number 37, which is the right of the adversary. In the Arabic word, the word khasm has been used. And khasm is someone who has an issue with you, or someone who has a claim. And this claim could be a claim that they might have against you, or it could be a claim that you might have against somebody else. And that pretty much means that the word khasm or adversary is going to be taken in two ways. And this is exactly how Imam Zain al-Abidin, peace be upon him, describes it. In the first section, he speaks about the adversary of someone who has a claim against you. And then he goes into speaking about the rights of the adversary against whom you have a claim. And in both cases, we need to initially understand that in the nature of our living as human beings, with interacting with other people, we are going to have times where we will be confrontational, where we will have an issue, we will have a disagreement, a misunderstanding. And unfortunately, it could lead to major conflict and problems. The reason being is, as human beings, it's within our nature that we want to seek that which benefits us, and we want to avoid or repel or distance ourselves away from that which is going to be detrimental or damaging to us. And that's going to mean that we will have to kind of stand up for our rights and defend ourselves. And on this basis, we know that when it comes to our religion, Islam, in Islam, it educates us from the outset of how one is able to engage with the rest of people in society. Seeing that it is our nature to want to live with the rest of civilization, we need to have a clear understanding of how we must conduct ourselves should there be a time of conflict. And this is all for the sake of making sure that the human soul does not go beyond what it is that it has as far as its rights and recommendations are concerned. It's on this basis that we see that the educational school of Islam has engaged human in learning and studying and educating themselves. And this is for the purpose of the soul elevating itself and making sure that we do not form a chaotic society, or we do not
pursue the interests at the harm and damage of other people, leading us towards very negative vices like greed and transgression of rights. Just going to go for a short break and we will be back very, very soon.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back again, dear listeners, and we were speaking about making sure that we don't transgress the rights of other people. When we understand what adversary means and what conflict means, then implementing Islam in the correct way will enable us to eliminate all of these issues of conflict. And conflict will, of course, bring about a lot of very bad and dangerous things in society. It means that there's going to be things that we don't want in a society, whether it be greed, whether it be bitterness among people, whether it be the unrealistic requirements that one might pursue, whether it be the destruction of other people's properties or things like that. It might even affect a relationship that one might have as well. And therefore, we need to make sure that we uphold ourselves in the highest level of ethical recommendations, and we prevent ourselves from falling into any kind of conflict. With Islam making that claim that it is all comprehensive in all of its elements and all of its dimensions, this incident of a conflict that could appear in one's life needs to be solved. And this is why it is going to be very, very important for us to understand how we are able to solve these issues or resolution, conflict resolution plans. And in, alhamdulillah, in fiqh, in our jurisprudence, there is a special place for the issues related to the judiciary system in Islam, and arbitrating, and issues to do with conflict and adversary and everything else regarding that. And that's why Imam Sadiq, peace be upon him, he says that one of the most critical positions is the position of a judge, a qadi. And he says, al-qudatu arba, there are four kinds of judges. Three of them are in hell, and one will be in heaven. The first one who will be in hell is a judge who judges in with tyranny and oppression. And he knows that he is judging with tyranny and oppression. A second is a judge who judges, and they don't know what they are judging about. Like without knowledge, with ignorance, they will be in hell. And a judge who judges with the right way, but they don't know what it is that they are judging as well. And then there is the judge who is judging rightfully and they are doing so with knowledge. That kind of person will be in heaven. According to this kind of hadith and other hadiths similar to this, there are two very, very important points that lay down as the foundation for issues to do with adversaries or to do with conflict, or to do with conflict resolution, or judging, or anything else like that. And the first is the importance of judging in the legal shari'i system of Islam. And the second is the qualities of the judge and who a person or who is able to solve an adversary issue needs to have. What are their qualities? We're going to continue on with speaking about this until our next program. Please visit us on parstoday.com
or you're able to email us on englishradio@irib.ir. Until our next program, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
صل يا ربي على طه الأمين رحمة أرسلته للعالمين وعلى آل النبي أجمعين فبهم نرجوك أحسن ختمنا.
Inside Israel.
An Israeli court just ruled that any Arabic language school or funding transport for Arab school children in the northern city of Carmiel is banned. The court says that anything otherwise would alter city's demographic balance and damage its character.
Until the years 2000, maybe even less, we had students who took the final exams in Arabic. No more ever since. Students lack the motivation. For them, the Arabic language, as I see that, is related to the Arab itself. We don't like the Arab, we don't need the Arab, and we don't want the Arab. So why do we need his language? It's totally equivalent, unfortunately.
In its decision, the court cited so-called nation-state basic law. This law was passed in 2018 and caused public uproar against it, inside Israel and outside Israel, for its apartheid nature. This move is not unprecedented, but shows Israel's racist policies on the indigenous people of the land. An Israeli court has ruled that the northern city of Carmiel is a Jewish city and that Arabic language schools or funding transport for Arab school children are liable to alter city's demographic balance and damage its character. Thus, it has blocked access to schools for Arab children in the northern city of Carmiel. The court implied that facilitating this access would incentivize Palestinian Arab citizens of Israel to move into the city, thus damaging its Jewish character. This is also true for funding the transportation of Palestinian Arab children living in the city to schools and surrounding communities. The ruling came after a lawsuit which charged that the city of Carmiel was violating its obligation to provide transportation for Arab Israeli children to local schools was dismissed out of hand. In the case, the plaintiffs sued the Carmiel municipality for 25,000 shekels, approximately $7,500, for transportation expenses for two Arab siblings, a brother and sister, who were forced to travel to a school in a nearby town because there are no Arabic language schools located in the city. For years, families and activists have demanded that the Carmiel municipality fund school transportation for Israeli Arab children and has appealed to the Israeli Education Ministry to widen the map of neighboring communities associated with Carmiel school transportation program, but obviously to no avail.
The judge ruled, actually, ruling is not surprising because the goal of establishing Jewish towns in the midst of Galilee is actually to Judaize the Galilee and prevent a majority of Arabs living there. So they don't want the Arabs to feel comfortable in the mixed towns, okay? If they want to, you know, just go and live, pay, you know, property taxes and stuff, but they don't want them to establish, you know, Arabic symbols, like the language is one big symbol. So they refer to the national law, national bill, the, that was put in state in 2018, which, you know, clearly states that the state of Israel is, you know, for the Jewish people, and they actually demoted the Arabic language from being an official language into a language with a special status. But that status was not defined really in a way so that anybody could come and refer to the national bill as they did in this ruling and base a ruling saying that, you know, Arabic is not, you know, a language and this is the Jewish state, and just, you know, use the basic law to, you know, to say no to any demand that has a flavor of nationality, such as the Arabic language. Like in Karmiel, here in Nazareth Elite, or as recently changed, the city, his name was changed to Nof HaGalil, we have a long struggle here for many years to establish an Arabic school in the city of Nof HaGalil, where at least, you know, according to the Ministry of Education, there's about 40% of children in this city between the ages 5 and 19 that are Arab in the city, okay? And the population of the Arabs in this city is about 30%. So far, we only have kindergartens, and starting, you know, from first grade through the 12th grade, we have to go and find solutions outside the city. With you know, an ongoing refusal. So we have been in the court since 2013. The political struggle actually started way before, like at least 15 years before. And we are actually awaiting the Supreme Court's ruling on our you know, case. The reason in my opinion, and you know, my many others who are in this struggle with me, that the municipality and actually the Ministry of Education refused our request to establish an Arab school is actually to protect and preserve the Jewish the Jewish status in the city, or the Jewish ethos. And so for them, we are only residents. We should not have any nationality rights. They don't want us to establish a community, because if you establish a school, that means you establish a community. You know, my son will have other kids in his age living in the neighborhood, and then there will be relations between me and the other, that child's parents, and then you will have actually a living community that grows and feels at home, more at home in the city, as opposed to just using it as, you know, like a hotel, because we all work outside, study outside, and then just come and sleep here. So there's no real community life here. So they don't want us to feel at home here. And, you know, recently they ran, people started demonstrating in front of the city, municipality, like first they ask for a school, and then they will ask for a mosque, like presenting actually the fact that they don't want any symbol of Arab, you know, the Arab culture, whether it is Muslim or Christian or the language, inside the city.
On social media, the conversation took a different turn. Raymond says Israel continues to steal Palestinian land on which to build illegal settlements, in the opinion of almost every nation on earth. When Israel shows its disregard for human rights and ignoring international law, it gets criticized. Citizen Jane says Israel invokes nation-state law in denying transport to Palestinian school children in Galilee. Damascus Frey said, Netanyahu literally said, according to the basic nationality law we passed, Israel is the nation state of the Jewish people, and only it.
Many people say that we should forget about 48 and we should just start a new chapter. But what happened in 48, namely the ethnic cleansing of the Palestinian people, never stopped ever since 48. And therefore, we have to continue to remind ourselves that this ethnic cleansing and apartheid system is still around, and nothing changed ever since 48. And Karmiel is just an example for what we all know. I mean, those who are sensitive enough for human rights know that being Palestinian or an Israeli Arab in Israel means to be a second-class citizen. Being a Jew means to be a first-class citizen.
The court based its ruling on the so-called nation-state basic law. This law was passed in 2018 and caused public uproar against it, inside Israel and outside Israel, for its apartheid nature. On July 19, 2018, the Israeli Knesset voted 62-55 to approve the Jewish nation-state basic law that constitutionally enshrines Jewish supremacy and the identity of Israel as the nation-state of the Jewish people. This law, which has distinct apartheid characteristics, guarantees the ethnic religious character of Israel as exclusively Jewish and entrenches the privileges enjoyed by Jewish citizens, while simultaneously anchoring discrimination against the Israeli Arab minorities and legitimizing exclusion, racism, and systematic inequality. Carmiel was one of several cities and towns strategically established starting in the mid-1960s as part of an Israeli initiative to attempt to expand the Jewish presence in the Galilee, where Arabs made up most of the population. Carmiel is one of more than 700 communities the state has built for the Jewish population since Israel's founding, compared with none built for the Arab population. In March 1976, the Israeli military began confiscating and expanding several Jewish towns in the area. This was met by confrontations, including general strikes and street battles. This is known as Land Day and is commemorated every year in March.
These towns that were established in the Galilee, and starting in the 50s, 60s, and on, had a clear goal, which is to Judaize the Galilee, okay, which means establishing Jewish settlements there in the midst of the Arab towns to prevent Arabic continuous territory, okay? So the language of Arabic is, you know, part of, you know, it's part of, it's a national representation. It is, it represents the language, it represents the culture. So for them, it contradicts the goal, which is to have a Jewish-only settlement. Another aspect of this struggle is the refusal to accept that we have been here forever, okay, and that that these towns like Nofa Galil, Carmiel, Afula were all established on confiscated Arab land. So like Palestinians living in Nazareth, in Kareni, in Ain Mahel, in Iksal, all these surrounding Arab towns, they had all, like, their lands were lost by the confiscation in order to establish the city, Nofa Galil. So where, like, the official language of the municipality is that we are coming here to attain a quality of life, because there's no quality of life in neighboring cities. Well, this is obviously a sarcastic, you know, way of looking at things, because the city of Nazareth, which has double the population of Nofa Galil, is sitting on only 14 square kilometers, whereas Nofa Galil, which is half and all on confiscated land established in 1957, is residing on at least 33 square kilometers. So it's very normal that people living in high density will want to emigrate and move to a town which is offering more places to live in.
On social media, the conversation took a different turn. David says that Israel allocated 99.7% of public land in the occupied West Bank to Israeli settlers, illegal under international law. Only 0.24% went to the Palestinians. The nation-state law embedded apartheid. Have a look at it. The simple truth is that people had to be driven off their land. Noga says Netanyahu, the nation-state lawman who made Arabic not an official language and defined only Jewish communal rights in Israel, tells the Likud, "I believe in Jabotinsky's vision that every Israeli citizen should enjoy all rights. We appeal to Arab citizens, this time vote for us." Kieran says the nation-state law turns non-Jews in Israel into second-class citizens. In the occupied territories, Palestinians are under military law, while settlers are under Israeli civil law. Apartheid in action.
Well, this is what happens when you have the concept of a settler nation. A settler nation is a nation that basically invalidates the people of the land that they wish to settle. It's ethnic cleansing. The way that, you know, we can see this, that whatever the Israelis have done, or the Zionists really from the very earliest start, because, you know, my grandfather was a Zionist doctor who was kicked out of being the Zionist doctor of Palestine in Jerusalem in 1911 because he said, "Well, I'm a doctor, I take care of Arabs," and they said no, and they sent him away. And that's why he came to the United States. So the fact is that this is a country which has its basis in the deprivation of health, life, land to the people, and the Imperial was a beautiful place which had all kinds of gardens and parks, and it was beautiful before the Israelis took it over. But they did it as a hat's paw on the way, I think, to the northern part where because it was established in 1964. In 1967 came the war where the Israelis captured Golan.
Although Arabs now constitute around 6% of Carmel's population, that is around 2,760 people, there is still no Arabic language school inside the city. As such, Arab Israeli parents are forced to send their children to various schools in the area. According to the Education Ministry, it doesn't take part in school organization, just the funding and content of what's being learned. It says that the money goes to municipalities and that they use it for transportation and schools. The ministry says the funding is sufficient. However, the municipalities say the funding is not. Many of them are accused of pocketing the money. This dilemma has been faced by the Arab population for decades now. It seems that Israel wants to further isolate the Arabs. At least, that is how they feel. Through decades of neglect and now political isolation, the conditions might be just getting worse. Here is the news making the press in Israel. The Jerusalem Post. For the first time since the inception of Israel, the Jewish population dropped below 74%, according to the Israeli Immigration Policy Center, IPC, who cited data from Israel's Central Bureau of Statistics. Also this year, the number of Jewish immigrants hit a record low of 33.8% of the total number of new immigrants, according to the IPC. The Times of Israel. Jewish extremists violently attack Arab car amid riots over settlers' death. Following overnight protests in occupied Jerusalem Al-Quds over the death of 16-year-old Hilltop youth Ahuvia Sandak, who was killed in a car crash during a police chase